Well, good morning, church, and welcome to the last day of 2017. This has been an amazing year, and I got to tell you, of course, an amazing year because it's been difficult in many ways. A lot of health challenges for the body here at Calvary, a lot of difficult times, a lot of things, and yet, as believers, that's amazing because God has brought us through, or He's bringing us through them now. That's very encouraging. All of these things are happening to us because God has allowed them to build us more like Jesus. The other thing is this, 2017 comes to a conclusion and it's been an awesome year. It's not only been a challenging year, it's been an awesome year. Because the church, all of us together, working together, we've reached more people on various media platforms than any other time in the existence of this particular church. That's amazing. To say that we've reached tens of millions around the world is an understatement. It is really remarkable to think what God has done. Continuing to do TV, internet, podcasting, radio, Sirius XM. It's remarkable how many times you and I working together get the gospel out in just one day, if you think about that, around the world. The other thing is this, that the year ahead of us is going to be, think about this, the slate's completely clear. What you decide to do with 2018 is up to you. It's up to us. And I'm excited. I can't wait. Because Jesus is coming back soon, I think we're very motivated to do even more for the kingdom of God. So I can't wait. Listen, you guys, I'm away right now. Lisa and I have had a scheduled break. But I'm leaving you in not good hands, in great hands. And I'm curious if you're going to pick up on who our guest speaker might be today. Our speaker today is Dean of Divinity at the university I'm going to mention in a moment. He is Dean of Biblical Studies. He has a BA degree from William Tyndale College. He has a MA degree from Trinity Evangelical. He's got a Master's of Theology from Grace Theological Seminary. He's got a doctorate in theology from Trinity. He's got a doctorate in ministry from Westminster. He's got a doctorate in philosophy from the University of South Africa. He's a fellow at Cambridge University, England. The list goes on and on. You can look him up later. It's too long. I'll mention this. He's authored more than 40 books. He has shaped my theology in so many ways. If that wasn't enough for me to be blessed by his writings and by his teachings, I knew about him a long time ago before I had a chance to meet him. But God in his goodness to my life allowed me to not only meet the guest speaker today years ago, we've served together, we've wound up speaking together, and we continue to do so. But he's had such an impact on my life, and if that wasn't enough, he's become a good friend. I love this man. He's a fixture at Liberty University. Of course, you now know who I'm talking about. Give a warm welcome this morning to Dr. Ed Heinsohn.
Good morning. Thank you so very much. It's always an honor to be here at Chino Hills to fill in for Pastor Jack. And my, what a great pastor. God is using him to reach people all across America and literally now around the world. And I want to thank you for sharing him with the rest of us. And I want to thank you especially for putting up with Tent in the meantime. Years ago, when I first went to Liberty, over 45 years ago, the school was really starting to grow. We were getting ready to build a new building, and it was not ready on time for the fall semester. So they went out and rented a tent like this, and I taught in the tent for an entire semester. It's now part of the legendary history of Liberty's past, the tent. There is a four-story building on that site today, and 15,000 students on that campus, and another 85,000 students online. Liberty has over 100,000 students now technically taking courses there, a number of them from this church. So it's an honor to have your kids Thank you for sending them all the way across the country to us. And thank you for the wonderful, warm welcome. It's just a joy to be with you again today. I want to share some things with you today about the new year that you and I are facing. Also want to remind you that our telecast, The King is Coming, is on here in California at 4:30 this afternoon. And in fact, the very message I'm going to share with you this morning is going to be on that telecast this afternoon on both Dish and DirecTV. Can't remember the Dish channel. The Direct channel is 377 this afternoon at 4:30. But thank you for your prayers, your encouragement over the years. It's a joy to be with you. The books that Morgan mentioned, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? There are a lot of people today trying to say, oh, I don't think the rapture's in the Bible. It's a new idea. So-and-so doesn't really believe in it, whatever, etc. And maybe you have some friends that say, where do you get this from? Now, your church teaches that very strongly. You get it, but you may have friends that don't. That book, Mark Hitchcock and I wrote, answers the tough questions on the rapture issue. Can we still believe in the rapture? And, of course, our answer is going to be a resounding yes, but we're going to say why. And then the other book, Target Israel, the last book that Tim LaHaye and I wrote together before Tim went on to heaven. And it deals with the crisis in the Middle East. What in the world is going on? Why is it happening? When will it end? How will it end? It's all in that book. And then the chart book was new last year. I had it here a year ago. We sold out of them, so we brought a few more, 50 full-color charts in here that walk you all the way through the Bible in order, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the New Jerusalem. It's all charted out in the master fold-out chart in the front, and then the 50 individual full-page charts inside that'll take you through the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the prophets, the disciples, the life of Christ, the book of Acts, all the way through the events in Revelation, some of which I'm going to try to set in order for us this morning and remind you that you have more living ahead of you than you do behind you. I want to talk to you about the believer's exciting future. Now, Bible prophecy is not written to scare us. It's written to prepare us. It's not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us. Come to Christ while there's hope, while there's time, because God has a wonderful future planned for every believer. The prophetic message is only bad news for who? Unbelievers. For the believer, it's all good news. But I want to remind us of the nature of that good news. Most people that I talk to in life want to go to heaven. They just aren't in a hurry to get there. And so they want to know, how can I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven, but they're not in a hurry to get there. So we want to talk about the promise of heaven this morning and what's involved in seven aspects of that promise that God has for each one of us. It's also a joy for me to have my wife, Donna, with me. Been married now for over 50 years, and she's somewhere in here. Wave at us, dear. Way back there. And my grandson, Josh Barrick, is with us as well. But when you talk about the future, human nature is interesting. There's a joke that's told about a couple that as they were getting a little bit older, I mean their 50s, the wife got real concerned about their health. And one day she said, honey, we're eating too much. We're eating a lot of bad food. We're just going to, get big and blow up and die. So she put them on a strict health food diet. For the next 10 years, it was like poppy seed, water, and bananas. And sure enough, they lost weight. They were thin. They were trim. The problem is about 10 years later, they got hit by a truck and killed them. They went up to heaven, and when they walked in, it was spectacular. It was more beautiful than they could imagine. There were lakes and waterfalls and golf courses and swimming pools and all the food you could imagine. And you could eat it all and never gain weight. And she looked at her husband and said, "Isn't this wonderful?" And he looked at her and said, "Yeah, and if it weren't for you and that darned health food, we could have been here 10 years ago. Everybody wants to go to heaven. The question is, are you going? We don't have any control over the timing. We don't know when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and, "Foosh, we're out of here to the glory of God." We also don't know when our physical body's going to run down and the time to depart is at hand. That's why the message of the Bible is you want to know for sure that you're ready to go when the Lord calls you. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were decent people, but they didn't know anything about God. There was no Jesus, no God, no Bible in our home. We never went to church anyplace. We had no clue how to get to heaven. My parents eventually sent me to vacation Bible school at a nearby church that was advertising, "Get your kid out of the house for 5 days." My mother thought, "That's a good idea. Send him there." And there I heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that he could forgive me and give me the gift of eternal life, that I could go to heaven forever, and it was free. I raised my hand. I was like, "Yeah, that's a good idea. I'm into that." I with all of my heart, believed that message, and God stepped into my life and changed my future. Many of you, most of you, have had that kind of an experience where it's not just going to a religious service and sitting through a ceremony. It's a real personal encounter with the living God himself, that you met Jesus as your personal Savior and you responded to him and said yes to him by faith. "I'll trust what he did on the cross for my salvation. He didn't ask me to work my way to heaven. He said, I'll give it to you as a free" what? "Gift. All you have to do is believe and receive it." But you have to believe it. You have to receive it. Preachers can't pray you into heaven. You have to pray. You have to ask. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell, from judgment, from condemnation. Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life and will not come under condemnation, but is passed from death to life." So I want to remind you as a believer this morning of some very good news, some wonderful promises in the Word of God about our exciting, amazing future that every believer has. If you've never come to a point of real faith in Christ, if you've never made that decision to really say yes to Him and really mean that, that future can be yours, but you have to respond by faith and say yes to the grace of God. There's seven things at least that are promised in our future, and I want to lay them out for us this morning in biblical order so we understand what's ahead of us in the promises of God. The first is the promise of the rapture itself, where the scripture reminds us in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that we which are alive and remain when the Lord comes will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you'll take your Bible this morning, find that passage in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Thessalonica is a town in Greece. It's still there today. I've been there. It's a real place. The Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey. It's recorded in the book of Acts. When he got to Thessalonica, there were no Christians. None. He preached the gospel. People were saved. A church was planted. He taught them Bible theology about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the second coming, etc. And in 3 weeks, he left. That's all he was there. 3 weeks. And yet he writes 2 letters back to this church a few months later and reminds them, "I taught you all these things while I was with you. But in the meantime, A couple of people in the church had died. So the question had come up, well, we know that Jesus is coming back again, but what about the guys that died? Have they missed the coming of Christ? Have they missed out? And he answers that question in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 13, where he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those that are asleep. In other words, those that have died. That you sorrow not or grieve not as others, unbelievers, who have no hope. When an unbeliever dies, that's it. That's the end. If there's no God, if there's no heaven, if there's no eternal life, there's nothing left. It's the end. And if you've ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever, it can be a very sad place to be. A terrible experience. Because as far as the unbeliever is concerned, this is the end and there is no more. Paul was saying to believers, that's not your case. Death is not the end, and you know that. You sorrow as a believer, but you don't sorrow like an unbeliever, because you sorrow with hope. What is that hope? Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, literally, bodily, physically, in the same way, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly. At death, the body goes to the grave, and ultimately to the dust and ashes of time. You could be burned at the stake, die in a plane crash, you could be laid away in a very nice casket, whatever, but at death, the body's done for temporarily. The spirit goes immediately to heaven to be with God. Paul said elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Well-taught church. The spirit goes immediately to heaven. The body goes to the grave. So at the time Jesus returns, what's he saying? He's going to bring that spirit back. Now people ask me sometimes, well, if I already died and went to heaven, what am I coming back for to get my body? Because otherwise you're just a disembodied spirit forever. You're coming back to get your body because God has a plan and a purpose for that body on planet Earth. That death is not the end. Jesus did not stay in the grave, and neither will you and I. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will we. So those that have died have gone to heaven, but when the Lord comes back, he brings them with him from heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will not precede those that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with three signals, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. The body will rise, reunited with that departed spirit. So if your Christian loved one, who's a believer, has already physically died, and the body's in the grave, the spirit is in heaven. And when the Lord comes back, the Spirit comes with him, reunited with the body. And then he says, then we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord where? In the air, not on the ground. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. The message of this promise is that at the time of the rapture, the dead will be raised, the living will be caught up. And you might circle the words caught up in your Bible. Sometimes critics of the rapture view will say, hey, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. The word Sunday is not in the Bible. We gather together to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's the Lord's Day. It's Resurrection Day, but it's called the Lord's Day in the New Testament. It's not called Sunday. We believe in the triunity of God. We sang about it this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with co-equal attributes of deity. And we describe that as a trinity. But the word trinity is not in the Bible. The rapture is the catching up, the calling away when the trumpet sounds, and the living are caught up along with the dead that are resurrected. The concepts are in the Bible, whether or not the English word is there. The Greek word in the Greek New Testament is harpazo. You say, what does that mean? Well, in modern English, basically it means zap, you're out of here, to the glory of God. Snatched away, caught away. Jesus said, I will come one day like a what? Thief in the night to snatch away the church, to catch you away. He doesn't come like a thief in the night for the unbelievers. No, that's when he says every eye will see him coming in judgment on the world. You don't want to be here for that one. You want to be called away when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts. So the first thing that is in our amazing future is the rapture. If you die before Jesus comes in the rapture, spirit goes to heaven, body's in the grave, but at the rapture, body's resurrected, reunited with the spirit. If you're alive when he comes in the rapture, foosh, we'll go up with them to meet the Lord in the air. The questions about the rapture are not whether it will happen, but when it will happen. I was sitting in a church of a friend of mine some years ago who doesn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. He's what we call amillennial, no millennium, no rapture, no nothing but problems. And he preached his sermon. And when he came to the end of his sermon in his own church, his conclusion was, and so we see there never will be a rapture. All we have to look forward to is trouble, trouble, and more trouble. And his own audience moaned out loud. Now, to get Presbyterians to moan, you got to hit them pretty hard. They were just moaning. I was tempted to stand up in the back and shout, wherefore, comfort one another with those words, but I didn't. But after the service, I talked to him and I said, now, Wilson, you and I both know there has to be a rapture. There has to be a time when the dead are raised and the living are caught up. We simply differ on the timing.
Well, yeah, okay. Well,
then he understood that. There's got to be a rapture. There has to be a time when the Lord comes, the dead are raised, and the living are caught up, or you'd have to tear 1 Thessalonians 4 out of the Bible and throw it away. You say, well, why does there need to be a rapture? Because at the time of the rapture, God has a plan for every believer's amazing future. The second thing that will occur after the rapture is we are transported to the Father's house. He's coming for the bride of Christ to take the bride home to the Father's house. On the last night before Jesus went to the cross, in John chapter 14, he's talking to the 11 believing disciples. If you read the context of John 14, Judas has already left the room on his way to betray Jesus. Jesus then speaks to the 11 believing disciples, and the promise to them is, in my Father's house, it's one big house, there are many rooms, mansions or palatial places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going now to prepare a place for you, you believers. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He keeps using that pronoun you to personalize the promise. I'm coming back one day for you. Now, all 11 of those disciples later died. All 11 of them gave their lives for Christ. Bodies been in the dust, probably disintegrated long ago. The Spirit has been in heaven all this time. So how is he going to come back for them in the rapture? Here's the promise of the rapture from the lips of Jesus. I'll come back for all the believers, the dead and the living. Paul understood that. Paul's looking forward to going up because he was still alive at that moment. Jesus was promising, I'll come back for all the believers because I'm taking you home to the Father's house. And he's using terminology that's very typical of a marriage in first century Jewish culture. In their culture, the bridegroom would make a promise to the bride, we're going to get married, you get ready, I'll go prepare a room for you at my father's house and add a room. If he was wealthy, several rooms. Really wealthy, a whole house. And when I'm finished, the father will authorize me to come back and get the bride and take you home to the father's house. That's when the wedding is consummated, so to speak. Using that concept, Jesus was saying, I'm going to take the believers, the bride of Christ, home to the father's house, but in the meantime, I'm going to leave. I'm going back to the father's house to prepare a place for you. Now imagine how beautiful that place must be. If he could create the world in 6 days by the power of his spoken word, and it's as beautiful as it is, even under the curse of sin, imagine what this place must be like. He's been working on it for nearly 2,000 years. It's beyond our wildest imagination. You come back in the rapture to raise the dead, rapture the living believers, take them to the Father's house in heaven. And then we go, number three, to the judgment seat of Christ. The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. The judgment seat of Christ is the Bema Seat judgment. That's the word that he uses in the Greek text. It's the place where the rewards are given to the believers. This is not the great white throne judgment of unbelievers when they're cast into the lake of fire. This is only for the believers. So the seven things that I'm sharing with you this morning are only for believers. Only real believers go in the rapture. Only real believers are part of the bride that goes to the Father's house. Only real believers go to the judgment seat of Christ. And in the context of that verse, he's writing to believers, saying, we believers will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our service to the Lord, done in our physical body here on planet Earth. Now, those rewards, God is keeping the record book. Every time you serve the Lord faithfully, every time you do something in Jesus' name, God's keeping the record book, and you'll be rewarded for that. Now, many of you have an active place of service right here at this Calvary Chapel. How many of you, you're a singer, a teacher, you work in the nursery, you work with teenagers, you're on a visitation team, something, you've got some kind of a place of service here at the church. Let me see your hands. Okay, lots of you. God's keeping the record book. You're not going to go unrewarded. The lady that faithfully served in Vacation Bible School, who led me to the Lord, she had no idea how many people I'd witness to, how many people I would preach to, how many places I would go in the years I had. You have no idea. And when you just share your faith with somebody, you say, well, Ed, I don't have an official place of service. But you're serving God through your family, through your life, through your witness all the time. God will reward you for that, and you will not go unrewarded. That's the promise here, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we receive the rewards that we can later cast at his feet as an act of worship unto him. That's a promise for every believer. Number four, we're not only going to the judgment seat, we're also going to the marriage, what the Bible calls the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus is pictured in Scripture symbolically as a lamb. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, the lambs were sacrificed for sin. In the New Testament, he is the sacrifice for sin. It's once for all, forever. That's why the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God. In the book of Revelation alone, almost 30 times, it uses the term the Lamb to refer to Christ. And in Revelation 19, it tells you in verse 7 and 8, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding or the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. You ever ask yourself, why do brides in the Western world wear a white dress? Say, well, it's supposed to represent purity, right? But why? Because the bride of Christ is robed in white in the 19th chapter of Revelation. But the robe of white is the righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift. At the moment of salvation, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God didn't just forgive your sin, that would leave you blank. He gave you the gift of his righteousness so that we stand complete in him. I just finished the semester at Liberty, and I had 400 students in my Old Testament class. One of them was one of my granddaughters. Let's say that a student in that class failed miserably. I could say to that student, I forgive you of failing, but that would just leave you blank. If I forgave you and gave you an A, that'd really be a miracle. Now, I didn't do that. But if I did, that's what God did. God not only forgave us that we're blank. God gives you an A. God gives you the righteousness of Christ that we cannot earn, do not deserve. We're not saved by works. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. But the Spirit of God works in us to produce service unto the Lord. And at the marriage, we receive the gift of righteousness. Let me illustrate it another way. Let's say you're meeting here in the tent, and God bless you for putting up with this. It'll all be worth it. We'll get on to the promised land eventually, etc. But let's say you came this morning, it's kind of chilly, and suddenly the heat in here stopped working, and it was freezing cold, and you were freezing to death. There's a guy right here on the front row in a short sleeve shirt. I could say, look, man, you don't have a coat. You're going to freeze to death. Shorts and a short sleeve shirt. I forgive you. He's forgiven. He's also frozen. But if I said, I'll give you my sweater or I'll give you a coat from the guy next to you. Now I'm taking care of you. God loved you and me so much. He not only said, I will forgive you, I will give you my coat. I'll give you my righteousness. The bride of Christ is robed in white, the symbol of salvation in the book of Revelation. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 19, where does the marriage of Christ and the bride, the church, take place? In heaven, obviously. So you've got to go up in the rapture to get to the marriage. You've got to go up in the rapture to get to the judgment seat. You say, that's why myself and Jack and so many others believe the rapture's got to come first because it precedes all these other events. You're headed to a marriage in heaven. I don't care if you've never been married. I don't care how many times you've been married. You're going to be married again. So I want you to help me with the sermon. Turn to the person on your right and on your left, one of whom you probably came with, look them right in the face and say, you're going to be married again. Tell them that. All right. One lady's trying to propose. That's enough. The marriage is obviously symbolic. It's a symbol of the unity of the believer with the Savior. We're not just going to be in heaven and see Jesus at a distance. No, the Bible says, and we will see his face. In a personal, intimate relationship with the Savior, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That marriage is predicted as a future event in the Bible. And then, number five, the triumphal return. That ultimately we're coming back to planet Earth. Now, sometimes I'll hear people cynically say, oh, you guys that believe in a rapture, you're just a bunch of escapists. You want to be irresponsible and get out of here. No, we actually believe we're coming back. We actually believe God has not abandoned the planet, that God still has a plan and a purpose for the planet, and that the believers are going to return with Christ in the triumphal return. So how do we know that? Revelation 19, same chapter that talks about the marriage, says in verse 14, the armies that were in heaven followed him, riding upon white horses, dressed in what? Fine linen, white and clean. Where did they get that? Verse 8, same chapter. At the marriage, you go up in the rapture to the Father's house, to the judgment seat of Christ, to the marriage, receive the robe of white, and you return with Christ. And the context of Revelation 19 is the Battle of Armageddon. Our warrior husband marches out of heaven in triumph at the final battle. And the bride of Christ comes with him. We're the ones robed in white. This is not just an army of angels. While angels attend it, these are the believers that have come from the marriage. They're coming back in triumph. Now, we're not coming back to fight. Jesus doesn't need guns and tanks and bombs. The scripture says when he returns, he comes with the sword of his mouth, the power of his spoken word. That's it. If he could speak creation into existence, he can speak and the battle's over. The Bible doesn't say what he will say. I would assume perhaps it's peace. Be still. And that's the end. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss, in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Can't get out. Chained down, lid sealed, locked in. Can't deceive the nations, etc. And after the triumphal return, why is he coming back? To reign and rule as king on the earth. Now, in the meantime, Jesus reigns and rules where? In heaven and in our hearts. We're part of a spiritual kingdom, if you will. But we don't have a literal kingdom on earth today. We do not have a literal theocracy. Jesus is not in Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne, ruling the world right now. Rules from heaven in the hearts of believers? Yes. So we can say we're serving the cause of the kingdom? Yes. But there's a literal kingdom coming in the future, number 6, the millennial kingdom. The kingdom that lasts for a millennium, for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If you read the context, the bride returns with Christ in chapter 19. He comes to the Battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, conquers the world, and the bride and the resurrected martyrs of the tribulation time reign and rule with him for 1,000 years back on planet Earth. Now, imagine what that would be like. If Jesus is really here in person, it'll be obvious who he is. Every school will be a Christian school. Every hospital will be a Christian hospital. And the Christian gospel message will permeate the entire world during that time. It's an incredible time beyond anything that we could imagine. So as bad as the tribulation period is, it's not the end. He returns to bless the earth, to bless it through his presence and our presence. We're back in a glorified body to reign and rule with Christ during that period of time. And yet, as wonderful as it is, it's not heaven. During that time, Satan is bound. Now, I've heard people try to say to me, oh, I think Satan's already bound. He's bound by the power of the cross. Really? Why did Peter say Satan wanders about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Doesn't sound like he's bound. Why did Paul say Satan buffeted my body, beat me up? Why did he say Satan hindered my ministry? That was long after the cross. Why did Paul say Satan rules now, present tense, as the prince of the power of the air? No, you don't find the idea in the Bible that Satan is already bound. He's not bound until the millennium. And then he's in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, cannot get out, cannot deceive the nations, etc. And we're not there yet. That hasn't happened yet. That is still to occur in the future. But at the end of that time, if you know that scripture, he's loosed. So the 1,000 years has to have a beginning point. It has to have a termination point. And ultimately, Satan is eventually cast into the lake of fire. Satan doesn't throw people into hell. God does. The Bible makes that very clear. And Satan himself will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire along with all unbelievers. That's what the Bible says. But that's not God's plan for the believer. God's wonderful, amazing plan for the believer is that ultimately, number 7, he would take us to the eternal city. What the Bible calls the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Revelation 21 says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and it was prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." When you get to those closing chapters of the Bible, heaven and earth are finally united through the portal, if you will, of the New Jerusalem. It is there that the Father's house finally touches the new heaven and the new earth. That God has an eternal plan that is yet to be worked out. And as you read those chapters, what does it tell us about that new heaven? There's no more pain there. No sorrow there. No tears there. No heartache there. Why? Because there's no sin there. Why will God not allow unredeemed, unrepentant sinners into heaven? They'd wreck the place. You let Hitler in, he'll kill the Jews. You let Stalin in, he'll kill the Christians. You let terrorist bombers in, they'll kill everybody. Now, God's not going to do that. Only the saved are in this eternal city. And they're in a final redeemed state, a fixed moral state where we can no longer sin. We have been with Christ, and we are like Christ because we see him as he is. Now, imagine what that would be like, that all of us would be brothers and sisters in the family of God, equally loving and sharing and encouraging and helping one another. It's going to be beyond your imagination. John couldn't even describe it adequately. He said, well, the streets are kind of like gold, but it's transparent. Well, gold's not transparent. It's something he'd never seen before. The gates are like giant pearls. Those would be big oysters. Whatever. And the walls are like precious jewels. It was beyond his ability to even describe it, even under inspiration of the Spirit. He's trying to describe the indescribable. It's beyond imagination. But in that place, God is there. The Lamb is there. The throne is the throne of God and the Lamb. The Spirit is there working in our lives. Sin is not there. Death is not there. Pain is not there. Sorrow is not there. It is the final redemption of the human family of believers in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. What did Jesus say? He who believes in me has eternal life. If you've been saved, you already have eternal life. You've already received that spiritual transformation in your soul. Where you live it out will vary from heaven to the millennium to the eternal city. But all of that is in God's plan for our lives. Now, in the chart book, I sort that all out in order for you. But if you can grasp it this morning in your mind, God has a wonderful plan for your future. Now, whether that rapture will occur this year or not, nobody knows. Don't fall for people setting dates. They don't know. I've been in the ministry for 50 years. Nobody knows. The older you are, the sooner you want Jesus to come back because you're running out of time yourself. The younger you are, you think, I got my whole life to live. You've got a lot more to live than you think. You have the rapture, the trip to the Father's house, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage, the triumphal return, the millennial kingdom, and then eternity in the vast universe that God has created forever and ever and ever. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you're going to live forever and ever and ever with him. That's the promise of the Bible, the promise of Jesus himself. The real question today is it yours? Have you trusted that promise? Have you said yes to that Savior? Have you made him your own? Jesus said, one day there will be a lot of people that approach me and try to say, oh yeah, I knew you. And I will say to them, I never knew you. You never talked to me. You never fellowshipped with me. You never lived for me. You never even admitted you knew me. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before who? The Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father in heaven. Why did he say that? Because he was saying, I know what's really in your heart. Now, the God who knows your heart wants you to live with him forever. But whether or not you will is up to you. In his introduction, Jack said, you have a new year in front of you, 2018. What you do with it is up to you. I want to remind you, you have a whole eternity in front of you, heaven or hell. What you do with it is also up to you. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray this morning that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Dear Lord, I pray that you might give us each as believers the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, the hope of a glorious future. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't even work our way to it. But we can accept that gift by faith. And I pray this morning that some of us who've never really come to that point of decision and really said, yes, I'll receive that by faith, might come to that point this morning. That we might, from our hearts, call out to you and express our faith in you and ask you to save us, to forgive us, to change us for your glory. As we wait in a prayerful moment and you let God speak to your heart, maybe he's tugging at your heart this morning. And maybe he's saying, you know, you come, you sit, you listen, but you've never come to a point of real faith where you said, yes, I believe. Here's my heart and life. I surrender it to you. And maybe today's the day that you need to say yes to the Savior. You just came through the Christmas season. People offered you gifts and presents. And chances are, if you're like most people, you accepted it by faith and opened it. God is offering you a free gift of salvation and of eternal life. All you have to do is receive it by faith. You might call on him in your own words, something like this. Dear God, I really do believe that you love me, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he's willing to give me the gift of eternal life. And I want to, by faith this morning, receive that and say yes to him. Pray that by faith. Pray it in Jesus' name. Pray it with a repentant heart. Pray it with the confidence of an amen. God will hear you, and God will answer. And then for believers, maybe last year wasn't the best year for you. Maybe you'd just like to put most of 2017 behind, and you want to ask God for a fresh start for 2018. How many of you as believers have gone through that kind of a challenge this past year, and you need a fresh touch from the Lord as you start out 2018? Would you just raise your hand? God bless you. Several folks. God, I want to pray for every hand that's raised and every heart and life that it represents. I pray that you would move powerfully in those lives. Help us to overcome the challenges of the past and look forward to the future with wonderful confidence, because we believe in the gift that you've made available to us. And for those that maybe you prayed and asked the Lord to come into your heart and life today, you said yes to him. Would you slip your hand up as well? Just raise it for a moment. Let me see it. I know I'm a guest. God bless you. Got a long way to look around. God bless you. All the way to the side and over here. God bless you. God, I pray for each one of those that are coming to faith today, that they'd nail this day down in their mind and heart. December 31st, 2017, the last day of the year, I said yes to Jesus because this could be the year he'd come. I want to be ready to go. I pray that if they need a Bible, if they need somebody to pray with them, somebody to give them a word of counsel or advice, they'd make their way here to the front afterwards. Our prayer team will be here to pray with you. If you have a personal need of any sort, even as a believer, you'd like somebody to pray for you, you feel free to just come and stand down here as we wrap the service up, and folks will be glad to come pray with you and help you along the way. It's been an honor and a joy to be with you today. Let's stand together quietly as we sing our closing song, and sing it with joy in your hearts, praise on your lips. Thank the Lord for who he is, for what he means to you, what he's done for you, and for that free gift. God bless you.
Is it right?